Well, have you ever felt as though you were at the end of your rope and there was no place else to go? Maybe you'd come to a dead end in your life and you had no place to turn? Ever felt as though there was a question that could not be answered, or a problem that could not be solved, or a dilemma that there was no way out of? Now, I have to confess to you that in reality, I've not known many occasions like that. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that, yeah, my life's been so bad and I've had so many terrible problems and I've been at the end of my rope many, many times. Because that's not true. But what is true is that there have been a few occasions, a very few, but a few occasions, where I found myself at the end of the way. Where I found myself at a dead-end street. I thought there was no answer for my question, no solution for my problem, and no way out of my dilemma. Now, let me tell you what I discovered. When I came to that place and just utterly had to trust God to see me through, I soon discovered that God found an answer to my question. God made a solution for my problem, and God opened a door for me to get out of that dilemma. That is, God is a God who has a unique way of dealing with the problems of our lives. One of my favorite little rhymes goes something like this: have you any rivers that seem uncrossable? Have you any mountains you cannot tunnel through? My God specializes in the impossible. He knows 1,000 ways to make a single way for you. Now, what that little rhyme was saying is that God is a God who can do unusual and unique things, and God is a God who can always find a way. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them again to the Gospel of John. Back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. John chapter 9. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading again with verse 1. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the problem solver. Now, if you've been with us, you know we're preaching our way through the Gospel of John. And I hope you're not weary and tired of this gospel. You know, someone says, Pastor, you have been in this thing a long time. We started this back before Christmas. Here it is, the middle of March, and you haven't gotten any further than John chapter 9. Well, let me say a couple of things about that. Number one, I want you to understand that from this point forward, things will be in high gear. In fact, between now and Easter, we're going to cover most of the rest of this book. So we don't have much longer. We'll be in it. And we could drag it out a lot longer. I have a friend of mine who preached through the Gospel of John for a year and a half and never really got through it. I won't do that with you guys because you don't have the patience his congregation seemed to have. But what I'm going to do is pick it up and move a little faster. But the second thing I want to say to you is it's tough to preach fast through John. There's so much in it. This is a powerful book. It's one of those books described like a deep well. The deeper you go, the sweeter the water becomes. The more I study the Gospel of John, the more in the Gospel of John I want to study. Now, we will move faster, but I wanted to make those statements. Well, this morning we've come to the 9th chapter. And in the 9th chapter, you have one of the most unusual, one of the strangest miracles in all the Bible. Here is the story of Jesus healing the blind man at the Pool of Siloam. Now, I read this to you a moment ago, but for emphasis' sake, I want to read it one more time. Look in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, I want you to take your little theological pencils, and I want you to underscore that phrase, blind from birth. That's important. It'll become important later on. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, watch what happens, beginning with verse 6. And when he had said these things, he spat upon the ground. He made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, that's the miracle that we're looking at. Strange miracle. Let me set the scene. Let me explain what's happening. The Bible says Christ has come along, and he sees a man who is blind. Now, in and of itself, that's not unusual. As a matter of fact, one of the most common maladies in the ancient world was the malady of blindness. You saw it all the time. One writer said that it was not unusual when passing through a village, even a small village, to see as many as 100 people who were blind. But now you have to understand something. The man's blindness that we're reading about here was different from most people's blindness. You see, in the ancient world, most people who were blind because of disease or accidents, or more likely, they were blind because of infections in the eye. They had poor hygiene, and because of that, they had all kinds of eye infections, and their blindness was the result of it. Now, let me tell you what that meant. That meant that there were some people who were blind who would recover their sight. Their sight was lost only temporarily. And when the infection cleared up, they would get their sight again. Now, guys, I want you to go back and look at this story. That's not what's happening here. This is not a man who's blind from an infection. This is a man who's blind from birth. What's the implication? The implication is that this isn't temporary. This is permanent. This isn't something he can hope to clear up. This is something he has no hope whatsoever in having fixed in his life. In other words, he's hopeless. He's hapless. He's helpless. There's nothing he can do about the situation. In fact, look in verse 32. In verse 32, the Bible says, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." That means there was no hope for this guy whatsoever. He was at the end of his rope. This was a dead-end street. There was nothing that could change it. But then, Jesus came on the scene. And the Bible says when Christ saw him, he did an unusual thing. The Bible says he spat upon the ground. He made some mud of the clay and the spittle, placed that mud on the man's eyes, told the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man washed and he was able to see. Now that's the miracle we're looking at. Odd miracle, strange set of circumstances. Now here's the question for you. What does it mean? Why does John record this miracle? Now you'll remember I've said to you all along that every miracle John records, he records for a reason. John does not try to record every miracle of Jesus. In fact, John makes the statement that were every miracle of Christ recorded, the whole world could not contain the book thereof. That means you can't record them all. There are too many. So what he does is he picks and chooses certain ones. And the ones he chooses are miracles that teach something. Miracles with a message attached to them. All right? If that's the case, what is the message? Here's the miracle. What's the message? What is he trying to teach us? Well, you see, the interesting thing about this miracle is that there's not just one lesson, not just one message, but this miracle actually contains three great lessons, three great messages about God's working in your life. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to see. I want to take you through this miracle this morning, take it apart. We're going to do a very simple Bible study, dissect it, vivisect it, put it back together again, and see what the miracle says. Now, before I go any further, let me warn you about something. If you disagree with my interpretation of the miracle, then I would suggest that you watch Charles Stanley on television tonight. Charles Stanley's preaching the exact same passage today. Turn on the TV early this morning, and Charles Stanley was preaching the exact same thing. You know, Chuck and I just do not exchange notes. I suppose we ought to. But he's preaching the exact same thing. And really, we're pretty much taking the same tact on it. And there are a few things I've changed when I heard him preach. And I'm sure if he'd heard me preach, he'd change a few things too. But if you want a different take on it, you can listen to him. I promise you, his sermon will be better, but mine will be shorter. All right? Now, I'm not even sure I can make you that promise. There are three great lessons I want you to get from John chapter 9. Here's the first one. Message number one. Lesson number one. God's works are custom designed for your life. Write it down somewhere. Let me say it again. Lesson number one from John chapter 9. God's works are custom designed for your life. I want you to go back and look at the story. An unusual thing occurs. Jesus Christ comes across a blind man. We said it a moment ago. He sees the blind man, and after a debate with his disciples as to why it happened, then Jesus said, "I'm going to do something about this man's blindness." And what did he do? He did the weirdest thing you can imagine. He saw the blind man, walked over to him, looked at him, then he spit on the ground. And he bent down, and of the spittle and the clay, he made some mud. And then put the mud on the guy's eyes and said, "Go and wash." He went and washed and he was healed. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that an odd thing to do or what? To spit on the ground and make mud? Doesn't that sound strange to you? Suppose you went to your eye doctor this week. You said, "Listen, doc, I'm having some trouble." He said, "No problem. Lean over here. I'll spit in your eye." How would you feel about that? Wouldn't that be an odd thing, a strange thing to happen? Now, why do you suppose he spat on the ground? Well, throughout the millenniums, there have been a great deal of speculation about this. One writer I was reading the other day said that he thought what Christ was doing was trying to identify with the mindset of the people. And what he said was this. He said, in the ancient world, especially among pagans, there was a great deal of superstition. And one superstition was that the spittle or saliva of a holy man had curative power. That's what some people believe. Now, that would mean that if you thought I was a holy man and you were sick, I could spit on you and you could get well. You like that idea? You say, "Well, I'd rather go to the doctor and pay the bill than have you spit on me." Well, if in the ancient world, that's what they believed. And some say that Jesus was just identifying with the mindset of that day. Then still another person that I read said that what was happening was Christ was trying to build the expectation of this man. That somehow he was dragging the miracle out, just sort of teasing him a little bit, making him expect it even more. I think that's stupid. I don't think that's at all what he was trying to do. And yet another person said that Jesus here was testing the man's faith. I can go along with that. You spit on the ground, put mud in my eye, that would be a test of my faith. Wouldn't it be a test of yours? But I really, all kinds of explanations, but the truth is, I don't know. The reality is, I don't have a clue as to why he would spit on the ground and make mud. Now, however, let me say this. Though I do not know why this was done, I do know what this means. And what this means is this. It means that our God custom designs his works for our life. He doesn't just perform tricks for us and do things the same way all the time. Our God's not the generic God who just always jumps when we say jump. He's a sovereign God who custom designs everything for our life. Let me tell you how I know that. If you go back and study the Bible, you'll discover this is not the only occasion that Christ heals a blind man. In fact, there's several occasions when he does. Excuse me. And each one of these occasions, he does it in a different fashion. On one occasion, Jesus speaks a word, and just like that, a man is healed of his blindness. On another occasion, Jesus touches a man, and he's healed of blindness. On yet another occasion, he touches a man twice. He touches him once, and his blindness goes partially away. Touches him the second time, and his blindness goes away completely. Yet on another occasion, he actually spat in the eye of a man. Just spit in his eye. And here, he spat upon the ground and made mud. Well, why would he do all those things? The implication seems to be that he's a God who custom designs his work for our lives. He isn't some generic God who, like a cookie cutter, you know, he just makes everything just alike for everyone. So you have to understand something. All of us are different. We have different needs. Now this man had a visual need. He could not see. Some of you have physical needs. Did you know that 1 out of every 13 Americans has a physical handicap? Some of you have medical needs. 1 out of every 4 Americans will contract cancer. Some of you have a psychological need, an emotional need. It is said that 1 out of every 10 Americans at one time in their life will have an emotional breakdown. 1 out of every 100 will be debilitated by it. Some of you have relational needs. It's a family problem. 2 out of every 5 marriages will end in divorce. 1 million homes will break up every year. Some of you have spiritual needs. You're empty on the inside. Some of you have financial needs. You've been fired. You've now gone bankrupt. You've got problems. See, we don't all have the same needs, but even if we did, he wouldn't answer them in the same way. He custom designs his work for our life. He wouldn't do it the same way. Now, the reason this is important is because there are too many people who think they've got God in a box. They think they've got God all figured out. They come up with these pat little formulas about what you must say to get God to do what you want him to do. There are too many people with this name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, moan it, own it, believe it, receive it kind of mentality. And they say, if you just pray in a certain way, God must act in a certain way. Forget it. That is not true. Our God is a sovereign God. He will act as he chooses to act. He's not a God that you can put in a box somewhere and say, I've got him all figured out. I've got the formula. I can make him jump through my hoop. All I got to do is say the right thing. That's not the way our God is. You say, well, I don't understand. You mean to tell me that I can't expect God to heal me if I'm sick or prosper me if I'm poor, and I can't just absolutely depend on God to deliver me if I'm in trouble? I'll tell you what you can depend on. You can depend on God to do the very best for you. Whatever he knows is the best for you, but it might not be the same. In fact, let me put it to you like this. Here's how God determines what to do. In your life, God will do for you the thing that will bring you the most good and bring him the most glory. Let me say it again. In your life, he will do the thing that will bring you the most good and bring him the most glory. And he'll do both those things. By the way, he won't do just one or the other. He'll do both. God will never do anything that's for his glory that is not also for your good. Neither will he do something that is for your good that is not for his glory. See, he will never do anything for his glory, not for your good, because he's a loving father, and a father would never glorify himself at the expense of his children. But on the other hand, he will never do anything for your good that doesn't give him glory, because he's sovereign God, and he's holy God, and he will get the glory from it. And that's what Christ is saying here. Listen, everything in your life, whatever you're going through, God has an answer for you, but it may not be the answer he has for me. You can't look at my life and say, well, what he did for you, he's got to do for me. And I can't look at your life and say, what he did for you, he's got to do for me. I can't do that. I can't do that. See, God knows what he's doing. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Take your Bible. Let me show you an interesting thing here. Let's take a little side trip. Look in verse 1 again. Let me show you an interesting theological debate that has developed. In verse 1, as Christ comes across this man who's blind, saw the man blind from birth, he begins to debate with his disciples or talk to his disciples about theology. Look in verse 2. And his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, y'all understand what happens here? You understand what they're asking? These disciples on this occasion are asking the age-old question asked throughout the millenniums. And that question is, why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why, you know, any number of ways of asking it, where's God when I hurt? They're asking the same question. How is there suffering in the world? By the way, before I go any further, let me make this statement. There is no adequate answer to that question. I don't care who you are, how smart you think you are, how often you read the Bible, how much of the Bible you know. There really is no adequate answer to the question of why suffering occurs. You can think about it and think about it and think about it, and you'll never come up with one that's absolutely adequate. I know because I've tried. I've tried often. In the course of nearly 21 years of being a pastor, I've had this question asked of me more times than I can count. Pastor, why did this happen? And I don't really have an answer sometimes. There is no answer sometimes. I recall in the very first church I pastored, I had a young man who was 20 years old who died of a heart attack at the age of 20. And I stood by the grave with his 19-year-old widow and held her hand to comfort her. And the only question she asked of me was, Pastor, why did this happen? I did not have an answer then, and I do not have an answer now. I couldn't find an adequate answer. Some time ago, I was in an emergency room, and I held a man in my arms while he held in his arms the limp body of his child. His little boy, just a toddler, was on a tractor, fell off the tractor. His oldest son was driving the tractor. The little boy fell off, went underneath the wheels of that tractor and crushed him. I went to the hospital just as they'd gotten there, and the doctors had pronounced the child dead, and they'd left the man alone in the room for a moment. He went in and scooped up the body of his little boy and was holding it, he himself about to collapse with grief. I went in, put my arms around him, held him as tight as I could to keep him from falling. And the only question he had was, Dear God, why? Why? And I didn't have an answer then, and I don't have an answer now. There was no adequate answer for that. None whatsoever. Not too long ago, a woman came into my office, a grandmother. She was distraught, tears filling her eyes. She had just received word that her little granddaughter, about 4 or 5 years old, down in Florida, was playing in her front yard and for some unknown reason, darted across the highway, was struck by a truck, and she was killed. And she wanted to know why that could happen. I didn't have an answer then. I don't have an answer now. Not very long ago, I did a funeral for a teenage boy who was murdered. He was shot in a random shooting. He was inside his apartment, standing at the front door. Someone drove by and shot a bullet through the door. It went through the door into his heart. His parents were not Christians. When I tried ministering to them, the only thing they wanted to hear from me was an answer as to why this happened. I did not have an answer then. I don't have an answer now. There is no adequate answer to this question. None whatsoever. That's what the whole book of Job is designed to show you, that there's no good way to answer this question. Let me warn you, by the way, about something. Don't hide behind that question. If you're one of these people who say, I can't understand this, and because I can't, I'm not going to believe, don't hide behind that question. A number of years ago, when I first began in the ministry in the community where I was pastoring, there was a man connected with our church, with families in our church, and a group of individuals in the church had been praying for him and had asked me if I would go and witness to him. And that began a long 4-year relationship with this man. And over a 4-year period, this man and I kept talking about the faith and how he should believe. And every time we talked, he came up with the same question. He said, if you can explain to me how a child can die, how God can be God and God can be a God of love and a little child can die, then maybe I would believe. See, he had a friend who'd had a little girl die in a car accident. He hid behind that question. Let me tell you the ironic twist of that story. 12 years later, I received a phone call from his family. They asked me if I would come and speak with him one more time. Asked me if I, and I was not his pastor then, I lived far, far away from him. But they asked me if I would make the trip and come and speak to this man one more time, because his own daughter had just been killed in a tragic automobile accident. That's not a question that you want to hide behind. Don't hide behind that with your theology. But the point is this, there is no adequate answer to this question of why they're suffering. But now, what did Jesus say here? Well, let me paraphrase what Jesus said. Jesus didn't try to answer the question. Jesus said, guys, just remember, God knows what he's doing. That's exactly what this means. Verse 3 is controversial. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, we can get into a real debate as to who caused this problem. Did God do it? Was God setting this up? I think the best way to understand it is simply to understand that what was said here is that God knows what he's doing. God's in charge. God understands everything that's happening. And God is going to custom design his work for your life. There may come occasions in your life where you're going through things and you don't understand why. Guys, God knows. He is custom designing his work for your life. Never forget that. Now, let me quickly show you a second lesson. All right, lesson number one from chapter 9. God's works are custom designed for your life. Lesson number two, not question, but lesson number two from chapter 9. Acts of God are never politically correct. That's the second great lesson from this chapter. Take your Bible and go back and look at it. Write it down somewhere. Acts of God are never politically correct. Now, as you go back and read the story, there's an interesting thing that happens. Here's this guy, he's blind, made whole, able to see. You think everybody would be excited about that? You'd figure that everybody jump up and down and say, great, praise the Lord, he can see. But not so. Let me show you what actually happens. Now look, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 13. The Bible says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes. I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Now let me explain what's happening here. Here's this great miracle that's occurred. Blind, able to see. And here are these religious know-it-alls who don't like it. They're mad about it. They don't receive it. They reject it. In fact, they reject it on two counts. Number one, they deny that it actually happened. These guys can't even believe that he was really blind to begin with. In fact, they asked that question of him. Were you really blind? They didn't believe. They didn't believe that this could really take place. You know, there's something about the supernatural that's hard to swallow. One man said this. He said, I will believe that something is a miracle if it will meet three tests. Number one, if it will be performed in front of a competent panel of judges. Number two, if they will be allowed to take it apart and examine it. And number three, if you can repeat it time and time again to my satisfaction. If you could do that, it's not a miracle. Anything like that would just be another human achievement. We have a hard time believing that God can do it. In fact, so much so were they having difficulty, they even called this man's parents. They said, listen, is this really your boy? They said, yes, it is. Well, was he really born blind? You know the implication? The implication is, was this a miracle or did he just have an eye infection that cleared up on its own? And his parents said, well, this is our boy, and yeah, he was born blind, and yeah, he can see. I don't know how, but he can. You got the picture, though? The picture is that of somebody who even denies it actually occurs. We don't want to give God that credit. But then there's a second way they denied it. Not only did they have a hard time believing it occurred, but once they finally were convinced that it had occurred, then they couldn't give Christ the credit for it. Look in verse 24. And so again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, well, give God the glory. Well, you know, this man's a sinner. What does that mean? That was his way of saying, well, maybe you're able to see, but let's not give Christ credit for it. After all, Christ is just an old sinner. You understand what he's saying here? They're saying, look, we just can't accept this. Let me just put it together so you'll know what's happening. The problem was God moved and it wasn't politically correct. Have you guys figured this out? If you haven't, let me inform you. Whenever God moves, it will not be politically correct. Acts of God are just not politically correct. They never have been. They never will be. And those upon whom God moves are not going to be politically correct either in that sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, there's always this need we have to say, no, it can't happen this way. People don't want to admit that God can do something like this. Let me tell you how this will play out in two ways. Number one, it'll play out in your life personally. God will do something for you, and people won't be able to believe it. They'll say, no, it's not real. It didn't really happen. They'll say, I don't want to believe that. When I was a teenage boy, I accepted Christ, and I made the mistake of being naive enough to assume that everyone was just as excited about me being a Christian as I was. And so I just went around telling everybody about Jesus and oh, how I was saved. You know what? They weren't near as excited as I was. In fact, some of them refused to believe it and refused to accept it. Shortly after I became a Christian, I began giving my testimony in various churches. I had already graduated from high school. And a church back in my parents' home area heard that I'd become a Christian and asked me to come back and give my testimony. It was a little Methodist church. It was called Allen's Methodist Church. Isn't that a great name? Allen's Methodist Church. I'd like to change this one to Allen's Baptist Church. Can we do that? And word got out of the community that I was going to speak that night, and a lot of my friends from high school decided they'd show up. I assumed that they'd be excited for me. Some were. But there are some who left after that service and did not speak to me and have to this day not spoken to me. You see, salvation is not always politically correct. And I want to tell you, when God moves in a church, it's not always politically correct either. See, we have this naive assumption about churches as well. We assume when the good hand of God is upon a church, the whole community will be excited about it. And the world will beat a path to our door. Forget it. That's not going to happen. The reality is when God's hand moves, it isn't always pleasing to the world around us. That's a lesson you need to learn. But now wait a minute, let me give you one last lesson from this passage. Lesson number one, God's works are custom designed for your life. Lesson number two, acts of God are never politically correct. Lesson number three, if God has touched your life, you ought to say so. That's the third lesson. That's an obvious lesson. Let me show you what happens here. Take your Bible, go back to John chapter 9. Look in verse 9. Remember what's happened. Here's a man blind, given the ability to see. Some of the people begin to question, could this really be that man? Then in verse 9, the Bible says, some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. Now listen to the next statement. But he said, I am he. Isn't that a great statement? Paraphrasing. He's saying, I'm the one. Then this is my life that's been changed. In fact, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made some clay, anointed my eyes, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went, I washed, I see. That's what he said. Let me tell you what this is about. Now listen up. I do not want to make this say more than it does. But I'm not about to let you guys get out of here thinking it says less than it says. The obvious message in this passage of Scripture is that here was a man touched by God and he said so. He didn't hide it. One of my great concerns about my life and the life of so many Christians that I know is that we know so much about the Lord that we never tell anybody. We know the Lord and we never seem to share it, at least not much. There are too many Christians who are playing secret agent Christian, camouflage disciple. You know what many Christians are like? You guys ever read the Sunday supplements in the newspapers? And you ever notice in the Sunday supplement these things that are pick out the pictures? Do you know what I'm talking about? And they have these pictures and your job is to pick out various objects in the picture that's camouflaged. That's the way many Christians are. They play pick out the Christian. They immerse themselves in school or immerse themselves in the job, immerse themselves back in their home, in their family, and they try to hide the fact that they are Christians. Like the story, the little boy went off to summer camp and came back after 2 weeks. His mom said, "Son, how was camp?" He said, "It was great. I went for 2 weeks and no one even suspected that I was a Christian." That's the way many adults are. I think we live our lives deliberately in such a way as to cause people not to suspect. In fact, some of you do that. There are times when some of you who go to school, there are people who you go to school with, they don't have a clue. They don't have any idea that you're a professing Christian. You've never told them. Some of you have worked on the same job for years, and some of the people who work with you do not know what you believe. In fact, were they to come to church, they might be surprised to see you sitting here. They don't know. You say, "Well, Pastor, I've always had a problem with that." See, I've always believed that the faith is something that is personal and private. Don't you agree? No, I don't. Christianity was never intended to be personal and private. It is personal and public. Every person Jesus Christ ever called, He called openly, He called publicly. Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven." Jesus said, "If you'll not confess me, I'll not confess you." The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord." Let me ask you a question. How about your life? How many people know you are a believer? Oh, you say, "Well, Pastor, that's hard. Oh, you just don't know." See, you live in this perfect environment. All you have to do is deal with church people. And everybody knows how nice church people are, right? And I have to live in the real world. And you just don't, in the real world, you just don't tell people about your faith. It's tough, it's hard, it's costly. Let me ask you something. Do you think it was easy for this man to share his faith? Let me ask you like this. What kind of guy do you think this was? What do you think this man was like? Well, we are not given a character sketch of him, but let me paint a picture. Here's what I think this man was probably like. He was born blind, and in that day, unless you had wealthy parents to take care of you, you probably survived on your wits. You probably survived by learning how to work the system. You survived by playing both ends toward the middle. You survived by learning how to go along to get along. Now, if that's the kind of man he was, and I suspect it is, what do you suppose the easiest thing for him to do would be? Here he is under this tremendous pressure. These religious leaders are saying, "Look, if you say Jesus did this, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue." That was a big deal. That meant to be excommunicated from your church, basically. And in that society, if you didn't belong to the synagogue, you didn't even work. The easiest thing for this man to do would have been to go along to get along. To say, "You don't want me to talk about Jesus? I won't talk about Jesus. No skin off my nose. After all, I can see now. I got what I want." No, there was something about this man. He didn't say that at all. In fact, let me show you what he did say. Verse 25. In verse 24, they said, "You give God the glory, but not this man Jesus. He's a sinner." But in verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But this one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. That's what I know. And nothing you say will ever change that. No matter whether you like it or whether you agree with it or accept it or want me to say it, I'll tell you this, I was blind and now I can see. And I'll never shut up about it." See, there's the third lesson. If God has touched your life, you ought to say so. You ought to say so. The people who work with you, the people who go to school with you, the people who live with you, at least if you owe them nothing else spiritually, you at least owe them this. If God has touched your life, you ought to say so. You ought to say so. In fact, I am convinced the reason God has allowed some of us to go through what we go through is so that we will have something to share with people once we've gone through it, so we can tell others about Jesus. Some time ago, I read the story about Johnny Erickson. Tata, do you know her? How many of you know her? Nod your head. You know who I'm talking about? Sure. Okay. Some of you know her. The rest of you are just illiterate. You just don't read about, I guess. I don't know. Lean over to the person next to you. They'll tell you who she is. Johnny Erickson, Tata, as a teenage girl, was alive, vibrant, healthy, vital, and as a result of a tragic accident, she lost all of those abilities, became a paraplegic. Some time ago, someone was interviewing Johnny and asked her the question, how she saw all of that and what she thought God meant by that, and how all that experience had worked out in her life. This is what she said. She told a story. She said, when I was a little girl, a terrible thing happened in my life. She said, we had a barn and some horses on our property. And one day, some people came in to vandalize the barn and set it on fire. She said, as a child, I remember standing at the window watching my father and the other men fight that fire. She said, I could hear the horses screaming in the barn, dying in the fire. She said, the fire got hot, the building collapsed. She said, you could even smell the smell of burnt flesh as the horses were being burned up. Johnny said that became one of the most horrible memories in her life. But then she said this. She said, the next day a remarkable thing occurred. The barn had burned all the way down to the foundation. But she said, the very next day, my father and a few other men rented some equipment, went in and scraped the foundation off, and on that same foundation built a brand new barn, only bigger, better, brighter, and a barn unlike any that we'd had before. And then Johnny said this, you know, when I look at my life, years ago, my barn collapsed. My whole life fell apart. She said, I thought it was the worst thing that ever happened to me, but then one day my father, my heavenly father, scraped off the foundation. And on the original foundation, built a brand new life, bigger and better and brighter than ever before. And she said, now I have the privilege of telling everyone what he's done for me. Paraphrase, God touched me, and I'm going to tell you about it. That's what she was saying. Let's pray together. Father, this is a great, great story. What a wonderful passage. And what a great truth to know that you're a God who does touch, that you have custom designed your work for our lives. Father, to be aware of the fact that we're all individuals and you know what's best. It's hard for us to accept the fact that some will not receive us, that your work is not always politically correct in the eyes of the world. It's hard for us to understand that and accept that. But Father, I pray that everyone here would have the courage to stand firm, and if you've touched their life, to say so, to take that stand, to be willing to say, he touched me and I want the world to know about it. There's some this morning who for the very first time have asked Jesus into their heart. This week, I know there are some here who've done that. Father, let this be the moment when they stand and say, he touched me and he saved me. There are others, Lord, who years ago were touched by you. Their life was changed. And now, Father, they need to make a public decision to become part of this fellowship. Others who need to be baptized need to come into this fellowship through baptism. And by baptism say, I know God's in my life. He's touched me. He's made me whole. And I want the world to know it. Father, in these moments of invitation, you move according to your will. Help us to hear. Enable us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.